Good to see you here this morning. My wife and I are looking forward to getting away to Florida for a few weeks, but we're going to miss you. When I retired 3.5 years ago, my wife and I thought I was going to get to play a lot of golf. And came down and went out with Doug Betts, a good friend of mine, and after we got done playing golf, I ended up in the hospital with open heart surgery, and he ended up in the hospital with a kidney transplant. It really wasn't quite like that. It wasn't because of the golf. So we haven't played much, and I haven't played much, but I went out Thursday with Doug, and we played some golf, and just like always, I can hit the ball a mile. But the direction is not very good. And I was down, you're not going to believe this story, I'll tell you that right now, but I was down on the south side of the course, and the golf course went to Woodland, and it's on the south part of Ankeny, and I wailed on one, and I really connected, and I never could find the ball. We looked and looked and looked everywhere. This morning, when we arrived in the parking lot, I came up and I found the ball under a bush right out here. I told you probably wouldn't believe that, but it's a Callaway 3. That's what I hit, and that's it, right there. Now we're going to confess for a while before we start. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. When I get back, we're going to be addressing what does a Christian have to look forward to? We've been going through James ever since February. But coming back, we're going to talk about what the Christian has to look forward to. I mean, we look around and we say, man, this world's really, is it bad? Things are happening and stuff. But the Christian has some great things to look forward to. So we're going to spend just a few weeks before we get into Christmas stuff talking about that. And yesterday morning, as I took the Saturday morning paper and was looking through things, and I happened to turn on the back side of, I don't know what section it is, I never read that section, but it says, stars of flatliners ponder what happens when we die. Flatliners is a movie that's going to be coming out into theaters this Friday. And it's about what happens to a person the moment after they die. So the writer of the column for USA Today, interviewed some of the stars of the movie. And Diego Luna, I don't know these movie stars at all, but she says, I'm not religious, but I think we're part of something bigger, a little dot in a gigantic painting. I believe we become part of this energy. My philosophy is shaped, listen to this, my philosophy is shaped by Star Wars. Definitely. The idea that the Force is something I really fancy. Being part of the energy of those you love in a different way. Okay. And then another star by the name of Nina, and I don't know how to pronounce her last name. But she says, I'd like to believe in reincarnation, that we're on this earth to accomplish something, and that if we don't manage to do so, hopefully we get another chance to come back and fulfill our destiny. But who knows? Let that sink in. These are the stars. And I've been troubled for years. We had several children around home, and it seemed like when there's nothing else to do, and there usually wasn't, go get a movie. And watching movies is the big thing. Movie stars don't have a clue, most of them. Michael Douglas says, I almost drowned while attending college in California. I did hear angels singing, saw a white light, and then relaxation came over me as I faced death. I'm not a believer in the afterlife, but I do think we have a mechanism in our brain that takes over and makes it easier to accept the inevitable during the process of dying. Now that's really hopeful, isn't it? And then Kersey Clemens said, I'm pretty religious, so I've spent my life kind of thinking about what happens. My grandma saw the light when she was my age. She's been telling that story forever, so in my mind, I kind of based the movie portrayal on that's what happens when you die. You're going to see a bright light. Now, in one sense, you have to chuckle. In the other sense, you have to cry. Does the Bible not give us some information? Is there not a place to go and get some information about all of this? Charles Colson wrote an article about the UN. And he said, if you go to the UN and ask, where's a place of worship here? At the UN front desk, and they'll say, don't know. You might try that building across the street. So if you go across the street, they, and ask them, they'll say, well, we've had some cost reductions here, and I don't know if it's still there or not. But there is a place in the UN that's called non-essential section of the building. It says you might go there. So he went there, and they ushered him to a room, and it says the room had nothing in it but a bright light shining against a wall. And that's it. That was the place of worship. No recognition of God, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, in this austere body that is supposed to be bringing peace to the world, and God is absent. You say, that's terrible. Well, it certainly is. And yet as Christians, we often don't seriously consider God in our lives. We live as though He doesn't exist. Kent Hughes calls such people practical atheists. Quoting him, he says, Christians are practical atheists. Who are practical atheists change Augustine's profound statement, love God and do as you please, which is a good statement, to do as you please and say you love God. I'm afraid too many times that's where we are. Now, we've been talking from James chapter 4 about that first phrase, where do wars and fights come from among you? Why is it that in a church body that there would be fights and wars among the people of God? Why is that? And we noted several things. One is carnality. You're losing the inward battle. Therefore, it becomes an external battle with other people. And then there is a becoming a friend of the world in verse 4, and that is something that displeases God considerably. He is jealous for our affection and worship. And then there's the problem of pride. Even though there is grace available to those who are humble, when we are proud, we do not avail ourselves of the grace of God that's available to us. In verses 11 and 12 that we talked about last week, there's evil speaking that goes on, that it's all kind of building and growing. And then now today, believers who do as they please and say they love God, or practical atheism, that's a problem. That's a problem. All of this mixed together in one big bowl. and it produces a situation that's not very good. Now, today's message has to do with three responses to God's will in my life. I want to say that if all these other things prior to this verse, these verses are not cared for, then you're going to have a hard time with God's will. But let me give you a hint. The first two of the three are approaches that don't work. And they result in problems for you and for those around you. And so I want you to note that as we proceed. First of all, we'll find in verses 13 and 14 and then 16, the approach of arrogance and the will of God. Arrogance and the will of God. Notice what he says right at the very beginning. He says, come now, or we might say, come on now. Come on now. Let's think about that. Wait just a minute. James wants us to stop and to consider what's going on here in this matter. You who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Well, now it seems as though what James is doing is mixing religion and business. You can't do that, can you? And you can't mix religion and politics, can you? For the Christian, there is no separation. And he's saying, look, you've got to consider this together. James is addressing what was going on in the world at that particular point. The world was growing. Cities were popping up in northern Africa and up into Europe and so forth. And the Jews had a reputation of being very successful business people. And so consequently, these cities would try to recruit them to come and start their business and help the cities to flourish and so forth. And you see in verse 13 how they respond to that. They said, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. The word say there evidently is a Greek word that means to speak or to say as a result of sound reasoning and careful planning. So it's not as though, I mean, these are good business people. They've gotten this invitation to come and they think, man, you know what? If I did do that and invested a little bit here, I could make a lot of money. And they work their way through this and they come to the idea this is a good idea. Good business people. Except God has not been considered. He's not mentioned in the plan whatsoever. This is not a person who shakes his fist at God. He simply ignores him and brags about doing it alone. And you know something? We can find ourselves there very easily. We're not saying, God, I don't want you to be involved in my life. We just ignore him. We just go on with our plans. We do our own thing. And then when we succeed, we say, look what we did. God doesn't get any credit. This is practical atheism. It's foolish to ignore God. Warren Wiersbe in his book, and he always puts out things so easy to repeat, but he said, there's four reasons why it's foolish to ignore God in our planning. Number one, life is complex. Verse 13. It may sound simple. Hey, I'll just go off to the city, buy and sell, make a profit, come back. Puh, sounds easy. Life doesn't work quite that way, does it? There's a lot of surprises. Apart from God, life is a mystery. With God, life takes on a unity and a simplicity and purpose. But without Him, life is very complex. Life is very uncertain. First part of verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Boy, that's true, isn't it? We don't know. They sound so confident here, don't they? But frankly, they don't know that they even have another day. Life is full of surprises. Jesus taught this in the challenge to the rich man who's going to build another barn, and he's prospering. He says, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. You don't know. You don't know what's going. And life is brief. We mark our lives by years. You ever notice that? I'm going to be 70 soon. Years. And we're going to have an anniversary in a couple years. 50 years. But you know something? In Psalm 90, the psalmist says that we are to number our days that we might apply them unto wisdom, because you don't know you have another year. All you know is you're alive and breathing at this moment. Life is uncertain. The Bible is repeatedly saying that life is but a vapor, like a flower or grass, and it's here for a moment and it's gone. Lastly, man is frail. Verse 16. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Man cannot control future events. He has neither the wisdom nor the power. To boast is sin. I enjoy my part-time job driving and transporting people, older people mostly, to doctor's offices and all this type of thing. And it's just amazing. This last week, I transported a very successful lawyer. But now he's in a wheelchair, dependent upon every... Life is so frail. To approach life without God, just ignoring God, is not a good idea. Christians often decide what they're going to do and then get started and then ask God to bless them. Ever do that? Take off, get going, and then hit a little snag, and then finally turn to God and say, "Oh, God, please help me." Well, where was God before you started? So here's people who are arrogant. Just ignore God altogether. But verse 17 is another approach. It says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And so we want to talk about rebellion and the will of God. This is worse than the first. It says, "I know what you want me to do, God, but I don't want to do it. I have a better way." Why would a Christian do that? Why would a Christian ever look at the will of God and say, "Nah, I don't think so"? Well, I think it's an ignorance concerning the nature of God's will. Is God's will something to accept or reject? I mean, does God do like we do with our children? We bring out the cereal and say, "How about Cheerios?" No, not that one. "Well, how about Fruit Loops?" No, not that. And, you know, 16 different ones, they finally choose something. Is that what God does? Gives us, here's a plan, do you like this one? No, God doesn't work that way. God's will is not optional. It's an obligation. God is the creator. We're the creature. And it's not something we accept or reject at our own choice. So it's a misunderstanding of the nature of God's will. It's also misunderstanding that God's will is a formula for misery. He wants to challenge us with something we hate. So he's going to send us to a faraway place that we don't want to go. He wants us to take a job that we're going to not like. He wants us to marry somebody that's not the way God's will works. It's not bitter medicine, so difficult to get down. What a mistake. It's disobedience to God's will that leads to misery. Whatever God's will is, you want to do it, because in so doing, you will have an inner peace and joy. But to not do it will create great difficulty in your life. Notice in that verse, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." That's a word that means to miss the mark, to take the wrong road, to know that God's will for you is to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and to ignore it and to disobey the gospel in that sense is to lead you in a wrong road that will end up in an eternity in hell. As a believer, to miss the mark of God's plan for my life is to live purposeless, a miserable life of rebellion against the Heavenly Father. What chaos that comes because we rebel against God's plan, God's will for us. Well, the third is found in verse 15. Instead of being arrogant and just pretending God doesn't exist, or listening to what he has to say and rebelling against it, rather, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. I grew up with a dad who said, Lord willing, about 100 times a day. I don't know where he, started all that, but I was only 2 years old when he got saved, but somewhere he was taught that. And no matter what he'd say, Lord willing. See you after school, Lord willing. We're going to go out to eat tonight, Lord willing. And he put that in there. That's not a bad idea. God does have a plan for each of our lives. Though let me say this, and I'm using just numbers that I'm guessing on, but I would say that 90% of God's will is the same for each of us. I mean, the Ten Commandments apply equally, right? You already know that. Don't kill. Don't lie. Don't do all these other things. That's God's will. And all the way through the New Testament, there's all kinds of things. In addition to obeying the gospel for salvation, there's now a person who gets saved needs to be baptized. We believe in believer's baptism. And that's God's will for all believers to do that. It's God's will for all believers that are physically able to attend church faithfully. Then there's probably a 10% that's custom fit for me. God has a particular plan for my life, what my vocation would be, who I am to marry, where I'm going to live, choices and decisions that I make through my life day in and day out are unique to me. And we ought to say, if the Lord wills. Not because it's fun, not because it's nice, not because of anything else, but that it's right. It speaks of duty, it speaks of obedience, and it speaks of allegiance to my God, to my Savior. Lord willing is not just a cliche. It's an attitude of the heart. The early Puritans used to put DV at the bottom of their letters and documents. It stood for Deo Volente, Latin for Lord willing. It's a recognition and submission of their plans to the will of God. And it should be written across every page of our life. Lord willing. Lord willing. Someone said believers should have in all things a reference to God's will. This is the reference to God's will. Everything should pass through the grid of God's word. If it's contrary to God's word, then don't do it. If it agrees with God's word, then it's wide open. But it's also, believers should have a deference to God's will. Like Christ who said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine, Father. And that's the way we ought to live our lives. We come with all kinds of plans and we ought to bring them before God and say, God, what do you think? Run it through the grid of God's word. Study, get counsel, whatever. But if God's will is to do this instead of this, I need to give deference to God's will, not my will. And then believers should have a preference to God's will. It's not to be suffered through, but it's to be embraced. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That ought to be my preference. Over all else, I ought to prefer to do what God wants for my life. Listen, the benefits of living a Lord-willing life are many. The Bible tells us about some. you will enjoy a deeper fellowship with Christ. Mark chapter 3, verse 35 says, whoever does the will of my Father is my brother, my sister, and my mother. You talk about a family fellowship. Oh, when you do the will of God, you sense that relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, that you can have no other way. Secondly, you will have the privilege of knowing God's truth. John 7:17 says, if any man wills to do my will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether it be of man. You want to learn and grow in the knowledge of God and His will and His word, then you need to have a will that says, I want to do what God's will is. And as you do that, He will just unfold more and more to you. Thirdly, you will have an eternal quality to your life. 1 John 2:17 says this, he who does the will of God abides forever. Fourthly, you will have confidence at Christ's return. We're going to talk about this in a few weeks. 1 John 2:28, abide in Him, or abide in His will, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. Well, there's three attitudes that's presented here in our text today concerning God's involvement in your life. It's an arrogant disregard for God, a rebellious rejection of God's plan, or cooperation with Him and obedience. Where are you today? Where are you? Father, as we approach even the Lord's Supper, just a moment, help us to allow these things to penetrate our hearts and to think seriously and soberly. Do we really love You and abide in You and consider You in all the every aspect of our lives? Or do we go our own way and then just say that we love You and that we want to obey You? Thank You for the example of the Lord Jesus, who said, not my will, but Thine be done. Speak to our hearts as we fellowship around the Lord's table, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a stand.